This evening, we're turning over in our Bibles, first of all, to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, from verse 15 down to verse 22, and then from the New Testament, portion of Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, from verse 11 to verse 26. Beloved of the Lord, the name Jesus, that very special name in itself, was given to him who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He was called Jesus, Savior, particularly because, as we're told, he would save his people from their sins. Christ, on the other hand, is not a name at all. It is rather a title. It means anointed. Messiah is the Hebrew word, Christ is the Greek word, and of course anointed is the English word, but it all means the same thing. Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one of God. And biblically, I want you to notice something, and I want you to note this very carefully. Men were anointed all through the Old Testament, not merely to hold office, but they were anointed rather to act in a certain capacity. The focus was always on the function, the work itself, the job that had to be done. The fact that men held office, in other words, was never an end in itself. It wasn't for the sake of their having a certain position, a certain status in society, as if somehow these men could say, "Oh, look, I've arrived. I've made it at last. I have that prestigious chair at the university, or in my company, that end office with a view and my own name on the door." No. The fact that men held office in ancient Israel meant only that they had authority from God to function in a certain way, that they were fully accountable to the Lord himself to do the work that had been assigned to them, the very work that other men were not permitted to do. And woe to any such anointed servant of the Lord who didn't do that work or who didn't do it properly. Now Jesus has a chair, hasn't he? His chair is the throne of glory. There's none higher. He also has a position. He is the sovereign Lord who holds in his hand all power and authority. He is the mighty maker of heaven and earth, the supreme judge, before whom all men must one day stand and give a full account of themselves, what it is they have done with all that they've been given. What's more, Jesus has a name. The Bible says that he has a name that is above every name, not only in this world but also in the next. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord, the great I Am. He is the one who is from eternity, without beginning, without end, the only one whose existence is in and of himself, and thus he is totally independent of his creatures. Now, if anyone can boast of these things, well, surely he can. And yet, when we speak of Jesus as the Christ, the Anointed One, it's his work that we have to look at. What it was that he was sent to do, what he accomplished for those who were given to him of the Father, what it was he achieved on their behalf, what it was that he did for us when we couldn't do anything for ourselves. Now we find that there were three who were anointed in the Old Testament. There was the prophet, also the priest, and the king. These three. The prophet, of course, was the mouthpiece of God. He was the one who, when he spoke, he proclaimed the word of the Lord. The greatest Old Testament prophet is reputed to have been Moses. And yet Moses himself, as one who spoke for God, wrote of another prophet. He wrote of one who was to come. Well, this prophet, the prophet greater than Moses, is identified for us in Acts chapter 3. This other prophet, this greater prophet than Moses, is Jesus himself. It's the Lord's Christ. In Isaiah 61, the pre-incarnate Christ speaks. He speaks concerning himself. He speaks concerning his work. He speaks of what it is he would be anointed to do. And it's clearly the work of a prophet that he's talking about. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, he says, because the Lord has anointed me. Notice, he is anointed of God. Anointed to do what? He tells us to preach good things, good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who were bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Notice here again, the whole emphasis, the whole focus on the anointing of the Lord is not his position, not his office, but the work that he's given to do. That's what it's all about. And then as we turn from there to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 11, it's made very clear that this great prophet, this one who has no equal, is again Jesus. It's the Christ. When John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come? Are you the one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered. Jesus said, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus is saying, in effect, this is what the Old Testament said that the Messiah, the Christ, would do. "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." There's something unique about this revelation of God, the fact that his own Son should come and declare his being. The inference is that he, Jesus, is the prophet of prophets, the one who fulfills the prophetic role. And so once he has spoken, once he has declared the Father, once he has revealed the things of God, no other prophet is necessary. Now, this isn't to say that there weren't prophets and apostles after Jesus, because indeed there were. It isn't to say that we don't still, even today, need pastors and teachers to proclaim the word of the Lord, because we do. But the point is that Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the truth himself. Jesus is the fountain of all knowledge. How do we know God at all? It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who claim to preach the word of God, therefore, those who claim to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ today, they either preach what Christ himself has given them to say, and indeed it's Christ Jesus himself who is preaching through them, or what they're preaching is not the truth, but is a barefaced lie. Well, I don't have a great deal of time to go through these perhaps as carefully as we might like to, so let's move on from the prophet to the priest. If the Old Testament prophet represented God to the people, that's what he did in his preaching, the role of the priest was in effect the other way around. He represented the people to God, which he did in his sacrifices and in his prayers. For anyone to come unto God, for anyone to appreciate what it means to come unto God, if he would come unto his throne and receive favor, it had always to be by way of a priest. That's not only in the Old Testament, by the way. It's all through the New Testament as well. It's right down to our own day, and it will continue to be to the end of the world. If anyone would come unto God, he must do so by way of a priest. In Psalm 110, we read that the Lord himself will come. He will be, we're told, a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 5, we learn that it's Jesus Christ himself who is this Melchizedekian priest. This priest who doesn't come from the tribe of Levi, but comes to us out of order, as it were. Someone who is entirely unique, and yet he has authority because he is appointed by God. He's not only the prophet of prophets, he's the priest of priests, the one who fulfills the priestly rule and brings that line of anointed servants to an end. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Still today, the only way we can come to God is by way of a priest, is by way of our high priest, it's by way of Christ. And he who has Jesus Christ as his priest doesn't need another. Listen to these verses from Hebrews chapter 7. "And therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." Those churches today, therefore, those churches today which continue to have priests, priests who speak of offering sacrifices on an altar have either missed the point, or worse yet, they are in their own way obscuring the point of what the Lord Christ has accomplished for sinners, what it is that he has achieved on their behalf on the cross at Calvary. Well, let's move on now from the prophet and the priest to the king. For those who think that the kings of Israel were an afterthought to God, a concession on his part, perhaps, something that he gave into allowing the people to have their own king, just like all the other nations around them, though it was never his purpose for Israel to have her own king. Now, for all among us who may think that way, let me pause here for a moment and say whatever I can to emphasize that it was always, always God's purpose for Israel to have a king. Completely without question, God has always intended that there be prophets, that there be priests, and that there be kings. These three mediatorial roles to bring God and man together. And while none of the ones anointed in the Old Testament, indeed all of the ones together, could never achieve this reconciliation, nevertheless they would be and were shadows and figures of the true. Listen, nothing, absolutely nothing, is ever an afterthought or in any way comes as a surprise to God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. God has his plan and holy purpose. He's had it from the very beginning. God has a plan A. He does not have a plan B. He doesn't make any mistakes. He accomplishes what he has set out to do. And it's been that way from the very beginning. Zechariah chapter 9 speaks of Jerusalem's king, a greater king than David who is to come. Well, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus claims to be Jerusalem's king. Isaiah chapter 9 identifies this great king as the Lord himself, whose kingdom is from everlasting, the increase of whose government there will be no end. In Luke chapter 1, in his announcement to Mary that she was about to give birth, and it was so important that the angel should announce to Mary that she was about to give birth because this was to be a virgin birth. The angel Gabriel made it clear that this one who was to come, the Lord himself, would in fact be her son, Jesus. The Lord of glory, the sovereign, mighty ruler of the universe, would come into the world through the virgin's womb. He will be great, the angel said, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him what? The throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And here it is, of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, once again, what we see here is that this is Jesus. Jesus himself is the King of Kings, fulfilling and completing the kingly rule once and for all. Not just the prophet of prophets, not just the priest of priests, but the King of Kings. And that's what the Bible calls him, isn't it? We see it in Revelation 17, verse 14. He is Lord of lords, and he is King of Kings. Now, we still have other kings, of course. We find all kinds of kings. God's ministers for good, as they're called. Rulers who are supposed to reward those who do what is good and who punish those who do what is evil. Lots of prime ministers and presidents and all that sort of thing. But as Psalm 2 points out, let such kings themselves and rulers of the earth beware. Let them serve the Lord's Christ with fear and trembling, lest his anger be kindled against them and that they be consumed in a moment of his wrath. As powers appointed by God, all such rulers have an awesome responsibility. They are called first and foremost to serve God. So here we have these three, prophet, priest, and king. Christ, the one anointed to perform all three functions. Most of the time, as we look back through the Old Testament, that wasn't allowed. A priest, for instance, was not allowed to do what a king might do, or a king do what a prophet does. But here Jesus brings all three offices together. He not only combines these offices in one person, but he also completes these duties, fulfilling his role as mediator to perfection. And we see it all in his finished, triumphant, and glorious work. You know, there's a sense in which it can be said that we don't really understand nearly as well as we should the work of Christ until we learn something of these Old Testament offices. prophet, priest, and king. And it's true. We need to go back to them. We need to look at them again very carefully. And yet, even more is it true that we don't understand these Old Testament offices. We don't really understand any of them. We can't appreciate what they were really for until we see what Christ himself did for them. How he fully satisfied the Father with respect to each and every one. And there's something else that we should consider here. This is really quite amazing as we stop to think about this. And as we examine the scriptures, and the more we do so, the richer this becomes in our eyes because we come to understand it more. Jesus Christ is not only the prophet and teacher, as remarkable as that is in itself, but he is at the same time the message. He's the great messenger, but he's also the message, the sum and substance of what is preached. Now, what other prophet could ever say that? No other prophet was ever to be the message. But with this messenger, he is the message. Paul said to the Corinthians, I determine not to know anything among you except what? Except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is the message. He's what it's all about. And again, we do not preach ourselves, he said, but Christ Jesus the Lord. There's the message. It's Christ the Lord himself and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And as well, I want you to notice Christ is not only our priest. He is our priest, but he's not only our priest, our high priest who gives us access to God, but at the same time, again, he is the victim who is offered up. What other priest could possibly say that? That he is both priest and victim. And yet what others cannot say, it is true of the Lord Jesus. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He gave up himself. Jesus said, I lay down my life. Not that of an animal or any other creature, but I lay down my own life. To what end? That I may take it again. No one takes it from me, he said, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and because he is God, he says, I have power to take it again. What about the office of king? What about the office of king? We find the same thing. Christ is not only our king believer, but he is at the same time the suffering servant. A man of sorrows, he's called, acquainted with grief. He's not only the great ruler of the universe, the one who exercises power and authority over all, but he's the one who comes, who humbles himself as the slave of all to achieve what the king sends him to do. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And whoever of you desires to be first, said Jesus on one occasion as he was speaking to his disciples. And here he sets for them himself as the great example. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. He says, for even the Son of Man, referring to himself here, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Do you see what the Bible tells us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Whatever we think he is to us, he's far more than that. Indeed, more than we could ever have imagined him to be. Christ became for us wisdom from God, the Bible says. He became for us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Have we left anything out? Christ was made all things for us. He is our all in all, the Bible says. So that he who glories, he who would make any boast of all about anything, let him glory, let him boast, let him brag of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice, the seed of the woman who was to crush the serpent's head, the Shiloh to whom all the people were to be gathered, the true brazen serpent who was to be lifted up on the cross, and whatever other Old Testament symbol or picture there might be to portray this. It's all about Christ. It's all of him, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. No less than that, certainly, is Christ the substance, in turn, the fulfillment of everything in the New Testament as well. We often have occasion to do this, don't we? We go back over the Old Testament scriptures and we see how wonderfully, how perfectly the Lord Jesus fulfills every prophecy. It's all about him. But we need to understand that when we come to the New Testament, It's the very same thing. For to me, said the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ. That's what my life is about. That's all that I would ever want it to be. It's all about Him. He didn't say, for to me, to live is law. He didn't say, for to me, to live is covenant. No, for to me, to live is Christ. Now, if others thought that they had reason to boast, if others thought that they had reason to take confidence in their own resources, the apostle believed that he had even more reason to do so. He was, after all, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If we were to take all that we find in the Old Testament, we would surely have to say that this man, Saul of Tarsus, in many ways was perhaps the best specimen that could be produced from the Old Testament, if we're just looking at the works of men. Yet what things were his boast in the past, he now counted them as mere rubbish, that he might know Christ, and that he might be found in him. What will Christ be to his people in the New Jerusalem, do you think? What will he be like when we see him again, when the holy city comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband? Well, the Bible tells us he will be their temple. He will be their light. He will be their bright and morning star. There isn't a single thing, congregation, and the scriptures allow us to go on and on, there isn't a single thing, either in time or eternity, that God hasn't made his Christ, who again is the way, the truth, and the life, to be for his people. He is the strength of our failing hearts. He is our portion forever. Now, before we leave this theme of Christ, the Lord's anointed, I want you to notice that our Lord never comes to us in just one or two of his offices, but he always comes to us in all three offices. He comes to us as prophet, priest, and king together. He is the prophet like Moses, for instance, the prophet who speaks all that God has commanded. But what is his message? Listen very carefully to his message. It's a message of peace. Now, as I say, he is the message, but he comes with a message of peace. It's a message that comes of his being our king, of his being our conqueror, the one who establishes peace. It's also a message of atonement, isn't it? A message of atonement, a message that comes of his being our great high priest, who has made atonement for our sins, who has passed through the heavens for us, into the temple not made with hands, and has given unto us access to the Father, something that no one else could possibly do. You see, congregation, the great prophet would have no word to preach. He would have nothing to proclaim, no unsearchable riches to declare, if he had not also been our king, if he had not also been our priest, if he had not in these ways obtained our eternal redemption and become our one and only way to God. So it would never be enough if he came to us as prophet. He comes as prophet, priest, and king. He comes as the mediator who has established everything, who has done it all, so that nothing is left out. The question is, do we listen to our prophet? Do we listen to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we take him seriously? Remember what Moses said to the fathers, and it shall come to pass that every soul who will not listen to that prophet, speaking of Jesus, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Would that the word of Christ might dwell in us richly, in every part. Would that we might take pains to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. And so, as James says, deceive ourselves. Do we appreciate what our King has accomplished for us and our responsibility as his people to submit to him in humble obedience? Think of his work as our King. Think first, believer, on the victory that he has achieved in your behalf, going to the cross in order to conquer sin and death and hell. Think next on how he continues to govern you, and how, as he has promised, he will give you grace to persevere to the end. Because you see, it's thinking long and hard on these things, not at all in what we might do for the Lord, but what it is he has done for us. This is what will make us more thankful. This is what will make us more obedient. This is what will move us to offer ourselves a living sacrifice unto him who offered himself up unto death for us. And finally, do we pray? Do we pray fervently? Do we pray persistently? Do we take full advantage of this access to the throne of grace that our high priest has acquired and opened up to us? What a marvelous thing that we should be granted the privilege of entering into the presence of the great King himself, that we should have an audience with God? Well, it's Christ who has given us this, or that we might come boldly to the majesty on high, thirsting for God, and understand the same thing. Nothing else, no one else could possibly satisfy because of all that we have in Christ alone. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how important it is that we seek, O Lord, to research the things that we're told regarding those who served in these various ways as prophets, as priests, and as kings. In every case, O Lord, what we see is an utter failure. Even the most faithful, as much as we might appreciate them and be thankful for their ministry, they could never be mediators in the full and final sense. They could never bring God and man together. And yet, O Lord, as we turn to the pages of the New Testament and we see and consider how gloriously our Savior has fulfilled these very offices, fulfilled them perfectly, brought them to an end because He Himself is the substance. He is the reality. He is the one whom they pointed ahead to. And now at last He has come and has done for us what we could never do and no one could ever do for us. O Lord, help us to see how Christ has fulfilled these offices. Help us to see, O Lord, give us understanding, and oh, that You would fill our hearts with thanksgiving and praise. Put songs of praise and joy upon our lips, O God, as we celebrate, as we have cause to celebrate tonight, thinking of these things. How good You are, O Lord, how great and gracious, and oh, how merciful You have been to us. O Lord, hear our prayers, receive our praises. Be pleased to work in our midst and upon our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.